Father, we bow before you this morning and thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that it is indeed a source of strength for our soul. Jesus, we are often reminded, said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And Lord, we sense the hunger and the emptiness down in our soul sometimes, and we desperately need filling and refreshing to be brought into our soul so that we can have spiritual nourishment and we can be strengthened and built up in the most holy faith. We are a needy, hungry people in that regard. So, Lord, I pray that your word would be anointed from on high, that it would be blessed as it goes forth from this pulpit this morning. I know I'm unworthy as one who proclaims the truth, but I'm thankful for the privilege to do it. And I know Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same will bring forth much fruit. But without me, you can do nothing." And so I acknowledge that today, and I pray that you would be in what is done here and you would use it and honor it to glorify yourself, to accomplish the purpose whereunto you sent your word before the foundation of the world in every soul and every heart that's represented in this congregation today. I give you the praise, and I ask it all in Christ's strong name. Amen. All right, our text for today in John chapter 14, verses 16 to 26, it sets forth Jesus' promise of the Holy Spirit. And it sets it forth in these words. Let's review them again. In John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, Jesus said to his disciples, and remember, this is just after they had learned, well, he tried to tell them a number of times that he would be departing from them, that he would be arrested and mistreated and finally killed. And then he would depart from his disciples here on earth. Well, anyway, he told them plainly recently. And so now, because of their anxieties and their fears and so forth, he gives them certain promises. And here's the promise of the Spirit. He says in verse 16, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper." Depends on the translation. Could be another comforter. Or another advocate. "And he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever." This promise of the Holy Spirit is forever. Then he goes on, next verse, and says, "That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and he will be in you." Now, remember, in the context, as I said, Jesus has already mentioned some other promises of certain things the disciples will have after his departure. And he mentioned these promises for what reason again? Because they were anxious and they were fearful. They had committed their lives to Jesus Christ. They had followed him for 3.5 years and they felt he was the Messiah. They knew that, but they had a confusion in their mind about the nature of the Messiah and what the promised deliverer and Savior of the world would be like when he came. They were looking for, thinking often of a political Messiah and so forth. And they didn't understand this about Jesus going away to his Father and so forth. For example, he had promised them the hope of a place in his Father's house. Remember, early on in John 14, "In my Father's house are many mansions or many places, and I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you so. Now, if I go, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So that was one promise. He also told his disciples that when he departed, he promised, would be able to do even greater things than he had done. And he'd done some pretty extraordinary things. Now, we talked about, he wasn't talking about miracles necessarily here per se, but conversions, basically. And look at the massive conversions, even from Pentecost at the beginning of the church, 3,000 converted on that day, and the multiplication of conversions around the world ever since that time. During Jesus' day, as you know, he was strongly opposed, and the number of conversions that happened in Jesus' own day were relatively small compared to what has come through the church. And thirdly, he promised that whatever they ask in his name, he would do. He would give them. Now, we know that there are biblical qualifications or conditions to those prayer promises, and we've studied about all that. But the point is, he'd given them all of these promises to relieve the fears and anxieties of the disciples about his departure from them. So, And then he gives the promise of the Holy Spirit in verses 16 and 17. And this is another promise which is also designed to help relieve their anxiety about his departure. However, this is a very special promise because there's so much greater significance of this promise because of who the Holy Spirit is and because it's only through the Holy Spirit that all the other promises can be fulfilled. You know, it's only through the Holy Spirit that people in the church and disciples of Christ can do greater things than He has done. We can't do that on our own. It's because He enables us through the power of the Holy Spirit. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2 with me. In Acts, the book of Acts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the New Testament, and the next book is Acts, fifth book. There in verses 32 and 33, of course, we know that on the day of Pentecost, you might say in a special way this promise was fulfilled because there's when they were all waiting in the upper room. You remember how that suddenly the Holy Spirit appeared like tongues of flames and came upon them and they spoke in different tongues and so forth. That was the coming of the Holy Spirit. That was the fulfillment, a big fulfillment of the promise of Jesus. And here we read in Acts chapter 2, look at it, verse 32 and 33. It says Peter is preaching and he's explaining what has happened with this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's a fulfillment of the promise. He says, and God has raised this Jesus to life. The book of Acts, Jesus has already been crucified and he has departed from his disciples. So Peter says, God has raised this Jesus now to life that you crucified. And we are all witnesses of the fact. And he says he is now exalted in verse 33. He's now exalted to the right hand of God. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. So here we have the fulfillment of this promise of Jesus, the giving of the Holy Spirit. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit in and toward the Christian is absolutely crucial and vital aspect of what it means to be a Christian in the true biblical sense. And therefore, we need to know all we can, right, about the Holy Spirit. It's right at the heart of what it means to be one of the children of God on our way to glory. Well, let me give you a little outline here. I always like to show you what the outline is to drive the stakes in, and then you do what? Then you hang some meat on all the stakes. That's the kind of way I preach the sermons. So here are the four stakes here this morning. First one is the description of the Holy Spirit in verses 16 to 17. And the second point of the outline is the significance of the Holy Spirit, verses 18 to 21. And the third one is the exclusivity of the Holy Spirit in verses 22 to 24. And then the fourth one is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in verses 25 to 26. Probably won't get through all of these, especially the last one. In fact, this whole subject of the Holy Spirit, I told you before, is rather extensive. And so therefore, I will spend some more time on it, but especially the last point. But we'll start off just a little bit about the description of the Holy Spirit. We need to learn all we can about this promise that Jesus has given to all Christians. One of the things that is to be a source of comfort to us. You can even translate the word paraclete that he's going to send as comforter. And this comforter that he's going to send, we need to understand everything we can about him because his giving of him is designed to be a source of comfort and stability for us. So what is the description of the Holy Spirit? Well, here's some general facts, first of all, about the Holy Spirit in the text, in the immediate text in John 14. For example, in John 14, verse 6, Jesus promises, of course, that the Father will give the Holy Spirit because He Himself is asking the Father, and the Father always does what the Son asks, and so He's promising the Holy Spirit. Also in verse 16, Jesus promises that the Holy Spirit will be with his disciples how long?
Forever.
Thirdly, two names are given to designate the Holy Spirit in this context. In verse 16, he's called the Comforter. And again, the Greek word is paraclete or paraclete, with two words, para and clete, called out and to come alongside, para alongside, to come alongside, one who comes alongside. But it's translated in many different ways. And all of the commentators that I read said this, almost all of them said this comment. And that is, there is no one word that is sufficient to translate this word. Okay, because it can legitimately be translated helper. He's going to give you a helper. It can legitimately be translated counselor. He's going to give you a counselor. Or it can legitimately be translated an advocate. He's going to give you an advocate. So that's one of the names of the Holy Spirit. The second one in verse 17 is the Spirit of Truth. He's called the Spirit of Truth. And that's very closely related to Jesus, because Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. So the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Truth. Christ is the truth. Fourth point that I'll point out in the description here in this text is in verse 16 also. And that is, since he's called another, the word another is used, since he's called another comforter who he's going to send, that means that there is another one besides him. And that means that Jesus is the first comforter, obviously. Jesus has been with them and he has brought them comfort. But he's going to depart, and now God is going to send another comforter. And so you get the idea that the Holy Spirit is coming to take Jesus' place, in a sense at least. You know, Jesus is still going to be with them, but through the agency of the Holy Spirit. Also in verse 17, in the first part of verse 17, we're told that the world, what? Cannot accept him, the Holy Spirit. Notice this tension between the unregenerate world, unsaved men, and the Spirit of God that's in the world. That's why there is this clash between anything that has to do with true biblical Christianity and the world. In the news, all the time you see it. You know, you constantly see this opposition and agitation with true biblical Christians. And you see people slamming Christians any way they can and so forth very, very many times, because there is this animosity. The world cannot accept this Spirit, doesn't see him, doesn't know him, doesn't understand it, doesn't get it. Also in verse 17, we're told that the Holy Spirit had previously, the Holy Spirit had been with the disciples in some sense, but that he would soon be with them in a new way. He had been with them, but in the future he would be in them. Now, it really, you know, the Holy Spirit was with believers throughout the whole Old Testament. But there's some distinction between how the Holy Spirit has been with believers all the way up until this point. When the Messiah, the Savior of the world, comes into the world and dies on the cross, does the work of the atonement that God ordained before the world, that would bring salvation to the world through the substitutionary sacrifice of our Savior for our sins. When that plan of God came to fruition, because it was fulfilled, God gave this the Holy Spirit in a special way. Specifically, in such a way that now the Spirit would come upon Christians and actually come and dwell within them. Okay? So that's the significance now in the history of the world. There's a new way in which the Holy Spirit is present with the people of God. Specifically, he now is in them, indwelling them. He may have come upon them in the whole Old Testament to empower them, to enable them, and so forth. But here, he's in them. Okay, next, I want to move on. We're trying to understand more about who the Holy Spirit is and the description of the Holy Spirit. Talk a little bit about who or what is the Holy Spirit. And some, first of all, like Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8, I don't have time to go there, but some of you remember Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8. He wanted to purchase the Holy Spirit. If you remember about Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8, this was in Samaria. It was one of the cities of Samaria. And Philip went preaching there, Philip the evangelist, and a lot of people got saved, and there were mighty miracles that were done, striking miracles. And then James and John came to Samaria and laid their hand on people, and they received the Holy Spirit. Even more spectacular miracles were happening at the dawn of the church age there. Well, Simon, the magician, was a sorcerer in his old life. And he himself had exercised a great power over the people in that city because of his occultic powers and miracles that he performed. But of course, they were nothing in comparison to the miracles of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Spirit. So it actually says that Simon became a believer. It says he believed and was baptized. So Simon became a believer, but when he saw the Holy Spirit and the power of the Spirit, when he came upon Christians and the miracles and so forth that the apostles performed, he asked that he might be able to give them money so that he could also have the power to give people the Holy Spirit. And Peter said to him, you know, your soul is in danger, you know, and, you know, you're going to perish because you're not of God, because, you've dishonored the Holy Spirit by thinking of the Holy Spirit as something. as something that you can buy and purchase with money. That's not the Holy Spirit. You with me? All right. So what we're asking, what is the Holy Spirit? Well, evidently, it's not just, listen to me, the Holy Spirit is not an it. You with me? The Holy Spirit is not merely a power or a force. There are many, many people, even religions or denominations, who they're not true Christians if they deny the Godhead this way. But there are people who think of the Holy Spirit that way, which is wrong. On the other hand, if you'll take your Bibles again and turn to Acts 13, we'll see a more accurate depiction of what the Holy Spirit, who the Holy Spirit really is. Acts chapter 13, and look at verse 2. And it says, as the church, actually in verse 1, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius, and Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. All these teachers and prophets were in this church in Antioch. Verse 2 says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, and it quotes, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. But notice, the Holy Spirit is not an it. It's not a power. The Holy Spirit is a person who talks to them. And in the early church, of course, God manifests Him before there was the written word and so forth. We had the spectacular scenes in local assemblies where the Holy Spirit actually spoke through people and so forth. And here, we don't know how He spoke, but it says, the Holy Spirit said, set apart Barnabas and Paul for me for the work that I have called them to. And we're going to see the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And our last point here is, part of it is to spread the gospel and to put into, to apply in the world the atonement that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. And that leads to all kinds of missionary activity. All right. Also, here's another point about identifying, describing the Holy Spirit. Jesus' language in the context in John 14 and also the language of Scripture elsewhere indicates that the Holy Spirit is a person. So let me give you some, and again, I'm an old what? Some of you just, yeah, you're just old. No, I'm an old school teacher. And I always say this, so that means I like for you to do what? Take notes. So get your pens. I've never been to a church where you take notes. Somebody said that the other week. Well, now you're in one. So get your pencil, get your pen, and write these notes down. The Holy Spirit, indications from Jesus and from the rest of the Scriptures that the Holy Spirit is a person. It's not a force or a power of some kind. It's a person. So verse 16, for example, Jesus calls the Holy Spirit another, what? Another counselor or a comforter, which also means a helper or an advocate, which means the Holy Spirit has knowledge, right? You have to have knowledge if you're a comforter, a counselor, an advocate, or a helper. You got knowledge and he has feelings. To be a comforter, you can't have, I mean, I know what you're thinking. Well, I got a comforter on the couch at home. That's where the word comforter breaks down in English, and that's why it's a good thing there are other words. But the point is, basically, to comfort someone, you have to have feelings. You have to identify and empathize with them. And you also have a will, and some power to do some things to help. These are all characteristics not of power, but of personhood. You with me? The Holy Spirit is a person. Also, write this down in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11, the Holy Spirit is pictured imparting the gifts of the Holy Spirit to the church. But the Holy Spirit is distinct from the gifts themselves. So therefore, He is the giver of the gifts, and He is the distributor dispersing the gifts, and He's a person. Also in John 15, 26, mark that down. Got it? John 15, 26. Jesus Himself, in that verse, calls the Holy Spirit He, which is a personal pronoun designating a person. So Jesus calls the Holy Spirit He. And He also speaks of a mission which has been given to the Holy Spirit, which is to testify about Jesus. So these are all things that an it or a power can't do. This requires intelligence and personality. It's a person. Here's another one. Write it down. Matthew 12, verses 31 to 33. And here, this passage speaks about the sin against the Holy Spirit. You ever heard that before? Almost everybody knows about that. That troubles a lot of people. But anyway, we're not going to get into a sermon or lesson about what is the sin of the Holy Spirit today. But the point is, it implies an offense against a person, not an offense against an it or a power, but it implies an offense against a personality. And one that I think is even stronger than that is Ephesians 4:30. Ephesians 4:30 says we ought not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God by the way we communicate with one another and so forth. It's an offense against God. It offends the Holy Spirit when we talk each other down and badmouth each other. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit in this way. Well, how can you grieve the Holy Spirit if it's a power, an entity, and an it? You can't. The Holy Spirit is a person. Okay? And here's another couple of scriptures I'll give to you. Matthew 28, verse 19. And also 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. These are what's called Trinitarian benedictions. And by that I mean the three persons of the Godhead are all mentioned in the same verse. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Matthew 28:19. Go into all the world and make disciples in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. So Christ mentions the Holy Spirit as part of the Trinity, the Godhead. And also in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, it has the same kind of Trinitarian benediction. So the point is, when you have scriptures mentioning the person, the Godhead, three individuals, three names, it doesn't make sense. The Father would be a person, the Son is a person, but the Holy Spirit is an it. You with me? The Holy Spirit is part of the Godhead. It's one of the three persons. Three persons make up the Godhead. We're not saying they're three gods because the Scripture teaches very clear the Lord our God is one. But yet He's three persons. And how do we explain that? Sometimes Ross will explain that to you. He's the resident theologian. Nobody explains that, right, Ross? Nobody understands God and comprehends Him. We have a small brain and we're unable to do that, but we know that this is the way He's revealed Himself. All right. Next, this question of the deity of the Holy Spirit. It's one thing to know the Holy Spirit exists, to know that Jesus promised them. It's even clear that the Holy Spirit has come and at Pentecost and interesting manifestations and so forth. But the question next is about His deity. Is He really God? Or is He, for example, an angel? Or is He some kind of a being that's maybe superior to the angels and yet not really equal with God? Who is the Holy Spirit in that sense? Is He God? Is He a deity or not? Well, here let me give you some indications that the Holy Spirit is clearly set forth in Scripture as God. Now, do we need to know these things? Absolutely, we do. We need to be taught and instructed in sound doctrine. I'm telling you, there's all kinds of heresy and cults in this world and distortion of the truth. We need the truth. We need to be well grounded in truth. And that's how God can use us mightily in His kingdom. Well, anyway, for example, let me give you some of these indications from Scripture that the Holy Spirit is indeed God. First of all, in John 14:16, in our text, Jesus refers to Him as another counselor or another comforter, another advocate or whatever, another helper. But He calls Him another one, another. And in the Greek, there are two words for another in the New Testament. One of them, the first word for another, is allos. And allos means another just like the first one. Or I taught, my Greek teacher taught me, it means another of the same kind. Another of the same kind. Allos. And Jesus, this is the word Jesus used. He says, the Father will send you another comforter. He used the word allos. Another of the same kind. The other Greek word is heteros. And heteros, you know, heterogeneous and so forth. You, in English words, where you, assortment of all different kinds. So heteros in the Greek means another of a totally different kind. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus referred to how He gave the promise of the Holy Spirit, He specifically referred to the Holy Spirit as another of the same kind. And all of Jesus' whole ministry, He goes around claiming to be who? Goes around claiming to be God. I and the Father are one. He that's seen me has seen the Father. So now, when He says the Holy Spirit is another of the same kind, we have to assume the Holy Spirit what? He's God. Okay. He's another divine being. But also, though, I'll give you this, and this is some other proofs to jot down. There are divine attributes, characteristics of God that are attributed to the Holy Spirit. And I'll just go through these quickly. I don't have time to go through them in a detailed way. But first of all, and when we think of God, He is omniscient, He's omnipotent, He's omnipresent. Omniscience, for for example. For example, 1 Corinthians 2:10 talks about how only the Holy Spirit knows the thoughts of God. No one else knows, truly can know the mind of God, but the Holy Spirit. He knows all things. And there's other proofs too, but I don't have time for that. Omnipotence. In Luke 1:35, it talks about this power of the Holy Spirit is described as the power of the Most High that comes upon Mary. The Holy Spirit represents the power of the Most High, the omnipotence of God. And also in Psalm 139, verses 7 to 10, it speaks about how the Holy Spirit is also omnipresent. Because, you know, Psalm 139 says, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit, when I rise, you perceive my thought from afar. You discern my going out, my coming in. You're familiar with all my ways. And it's a psalm about the omnipresence of God. And in verses 7 to 10, it says it's impossible to escape from the presence of the Spirit of God. It specifically refers to the Spirit of God. And it's impossible to escape His presence, which means the Spirit of God is everywhere. Which means the Spirit of God is omnipresent, which means that's one of the attributes of God. All right. Now also, there are certain works that are accomplished by God alone. And no one else can accomplish these works. These are works that only God can do. And these works are attributed to the Holy Spirit. So let me give you quick some scriptures to jot down here. For example, the work of creation. The work of creation in Job 26:13 and also in Job 33, verse 4. In Job 33, verse 4, it says, the Spirit of God has made me, created me. The breath of the Almighty gave me life. The Spirit, the breath of God, the Holy Spirit of God does works of creation. Only who can do creation? God can make something out of nothing and bring something to life. And so the Holy Spirit is given that attribute is attributed to Him. And also the power to impart life, the power to impart life. Jesus said in John 3:6 that the Spirit gives birth and the Spirit gives life. And that's where the source of when a person becomes a Christian, it's because the Spirit, we call it what? What's the word? Born again, what's the theological word? Regeneration. See, now Ross, you passed the test this morning. He's the first one to say it. Regeneration. The Holy Spirit regenerates us. And that's bringing in of new life within us. All right. And then also, and that's in John 3:6 and also Romans 8:11. Romans 8 says the Spirit of God will give life to our mortal body also. When we're raised from the dead, you know our hope, right? When we go out and take our loved ones to the grave, we're looking forward as Christians to one day those bodies are going to be raised again and made new and made immortal, right? But in Romans 8:11, it says it is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, who's going to give life to our mortal body. So here we have the Holy Spirit doing a work, which is a divine work, which only God can do, which means the Holy Spirit is God. And then also one more, and that is in 2 Peter 1:21. 2 Peter 1:21, we're told that it is the Holy Spirit, and always has been the Holy Spirit, all throughout the Old Testament and the New, that is responsible for the giving forth of the Word of God to the prophets, through the prophets and through the apostles. It's the Holy Spirit that does that. Who can do that? Only the one who knows the mind of God, who's omniscient, and that is the Holy Spirit. All right. Now, here's a big one, though, and this is in Acts chapter 5. Write this one down to Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. And it says, but Peter, you remember how Ananias and Sapphira, this is talking about Ananias and Sapphira here. In the early church, you remember people sold all they had and they held all things in common. And Christians ministered to one another and so forth. But here was a man, Ananias and his wife. It says they sold a piece of property and Ananias within his heart had it in mind. I'm going to hold back some of this for us and I'll just give the rest to the apostles when everybody else was giving everything. Here's what Peter says. Acts 5, 3 and 4 says, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? There you go. Lying to the Holy Spirit. And to keep back some of the price of the land. He says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. Peter said to Ananias, you've blown it big time because you have not lied to man, but to God. And yet, just before he said, he lied to who? He lied to the Holy Spirit. He just said that up in the previous verse in verse 3. You've lied to the Holy Spirit, and then he comes back and says, "You therefore you've lied to God." So therefore, in effect, he's calling the Holy Spirit God. All right. So this is basic, fundamental Christianity 101 truth, but it's important for us to be grounded in this, isn't it? All right, next I want to move on to second stake we're driving in here to hang some meat on, and that is the significance of the Holy Spirit. If you're getting antsy, don't forget we added 15 minutes. We didn't add 15 minutes. What did we do? We started 15 minutes late. So all of you that are always watching that clock, I've got 15 more minutes, just so you know it. Just to remind you that today, okay? All right. So anyway, the significance of the Holy Spirit. And this is in verses 18 to 21 in John 14. And here's the thing. The giving of the Holy Spirit, the significance of it, is that it is an assurance that Christ's departure from his disciples does not mean that he's going to leave them in this world as orphans, because the Holy Spirit is going to take his place. That is at least a great overriding significance of the giving of the Holy Spirit. Look at verses 18 and 20. John 14, 18, Jesus said, "I will not leave you as orphans in this world." Got that? Isn't that great? I'm going to depart from you, all right. But I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Then look at verse 20. "In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I in you." Okay? Now, Rodney Whittaker says this. We've used his commentary occasionally. He says, perhaps the most fundamental aspect of Jesus' ministry has been to mediate the divine presence. I'll say it again. He says, perhaps the most basic or fundamental aspect of Jesus' ministry on earth has been to mediate the divine presence, to be God on the earth with man. So he says it's tempting to find the general idea behind the passage use of the word paraclete, or paraclete, and I think in there somehow this is a parachute. My notes is parachute. I don't know how that came out. Blame it on the computer. Paraclete. But the most basic meaning of that word he's saying is presence. You could also translate it the presence of God, because he goes on and says Jesus is a human presence in heaven. And he, that is the Holy Spirit, is the divine presence on the earth, the paraclete. So the paraclete has the idea of presence. The paraclete, in other words, is to continue, Whittaker says. The paraclete is to continue that which the divine presence among the disciples, which Jesus represented before. The paraclete, or the Holy Spirit that Christ gives, is to continue God's presence among the disciples. He goes on and says, as the divine presence among believers, the paraclete enables them to be God's presence in the world. Listen to that, listen to that, listen to that. The Holy Spirit comes and indwells every true Christian in the world. Therefore, God's presence is in you, if you're a regenerated child of God. Is that not true? And so the presence of God continues to be mediated in the world, and it does so now even through believers who have the Spirit of God living in them. That's why church is such a special place, because we're told in the Scripture that the fellowship in the church is not like the bar, not like Cheers. This is the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. You see, it's a fellowship of the presence of God. And you know, the angels in heaven can see the bright spots in the world as they look down, and they see churches where all the saints of God come together, and they see all those souls. It's like a bright light, you know, the presence of God. So, also the presence of the divine, or the promise of the divine presence, where Jesus is saying, "I will come to you, and I'm going to give you this comfort," which represents the presence of God. That promise of the divine presence with the redeemed is fundamental to the believer's hope throughout all of Scripture. This is not new. And this blesses my heart. I hope it blesses yours. Do you know how you drift away sometimes when you sit and listen to a sermon for a long time? It's hard to concentrate. This is not the time not to concentrate, okay? This is the time, pay attention, hang in there. Listen to this. Listen to what God has always said about his presence with the redeemed in the world. In Psalm 16:11, first of all, you remember this one. This is a memory verse. In his presence, what? Psalm 16:11? In his presence is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Peter talks to the Christians about how they rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in them. and the Holy Spirit revealing the truth of God to them through the Word of God. And I want you to know that Adam had that same delight in the garden when he was first created. Are you with me? You still sticking in there now? Right? Where was the Lord when Adam was in the garden before he sinned? He came down in the evening and walked in the garden with Adam. And they communed together. And he enjoyed the presence of the Lord, which was a delight, because in his presence is fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore. But what happened to Adam and Eve? They sinned. And when they sinned, what happened? They forfeited the presence of God. They lost fellowship with God. Now, but I want to show you that when God had this plan to send the Redeemer, the Messiah, into the world, Jesus, and in history when he came, the point of his coming was to restore the presence of God with you. Are you with me? If you're living a life without God now, the whole point of sending Jesus into the world is so that he could restore his presence, which brings sheer joy and delight, and restore it to you again. Look at this. Now these are getting better. They're getting more gooder and more gooder. I know you're sitting over there, MJB. Mary Jo Brown, she's the school marm, and every time I do stuff, she goes, "Oh, you don't talk like that. That's not good English." But it's getting gooder and gooder. For example, Ezekiel 37. Look in the Old Testament. This is Old Testament stuff hundreds of years before the gospel and before Jesus came to the earth. Ezekiel 37, 26 and 27 says, "I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever." In the Old Testament, through the prophets, God made a prophecy and said, "The day is going to come when I'm going to set my sanctuary." And what does the sanctuary of God represent? The presence of God with men is in his sanctuary. And he says, "I'm going to set my sanctuary in their very midst, and I'm going to do it forever." And Jesus says, when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to be with you forever. His presence will be with you forever. And then also, get this now, it goes on in verse 27, in Ezekiel 37, 27. It says, "My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." So the presence of God with believers has been an important key theme all through Scripture. Adam lost the privilege and blessing of God's presence. The gospel, the good news of the gospel is God is going to restore that. Then also look here in Zechariah 10. And by the way, what happens when God is, when you do enjoy His presence? Psalm 16:11. Fullness of joy, right? Well, look here. Zechariah 2:10. Another Old Testament prophecy, hundreds of years before the New Testament gospel, before Christ came. Zechariah 2:10 says, "Sing for joy." Joy. "Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion." Well, why? "For behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst." Jesus says, "I'm departing from you, but I will come to you." His presence is going to be restored to the redeemed, you see. "And I will dwell with you." And that joy can be restored of God's presence for, and it says forever. Then Ezekiel 48:35. Ezekiel 48:35 says that the very name of the city of God, it refers in Ezekiel 48:35 to the very name of the city of God in the future that's going to come down out of heaven, come down to the earth, it says in Revelation, is the name of the city is Jehovah Shammah, which means the Lord who is present. Listen to me. God gives many names, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner, Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our healer, to describe himself in the Old Testament. One of the names he gives to describe himself is Jehovah Shammah, the Lord who is present with you. I'm here, I'm there, and I will never leave you or forsake you. Doesn't that give peace to your soul? Revelation 21:3. This is going to the end of the Bible now. And last book of the Bible, Revelation 21:3, concerning John's vision of that heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, when it comes down out of heaven. And you remember, this is great because this is where he says God's going to come down out of heaven and he's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. Isn't that good stuff? Look at this. He says in verse 3, Revelation 21:3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men." The tabernacle of God, you know, all this time we've been out here listening to these stupid CNN and all that, you know, CBNC and all these media and all the Hollywood in their interpretation of the meaning of life and everything else. God's going to set it all straight, my friends. Hang in there. Believe. Have faith. Trust in His Word and His promise. He's going to come and set it straight. And then finally, He's going to come and it says, behold, the tabernacle of God finally is among men. His presence is here again. And He will dwell among them and they will be His people and God Himself will be among them or with them. All right? So you see, when Jesus says in John 14:18, I will come to you, that's a general reference, not only to the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and not only the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in believers throughout the church age, but also to the fact that in this full consummation, when the Holy City comes down from heaven and there is this presence of God forever with all of humanity, this redeemed humanity. All right. Homer Kent comments this. He says, and I've used his commentary occasionally. He says, perhaps the statement Jesus made, I will come to you, is broad enough to include Christ coming to them at His resurrection, later at Pentecost, when the Spirit would come and would be given, and finally also in the consummation at the second coming. So when Jesus said, I will come to you, and He talks about He's going to give the promise of the Holy Spirit, it all has to do with the presence of God. Well, that's a lot. So I'm going to stop there. And we still are at point number? No, yeah, but we are now going to point number 3. So next time we'll pick up at point number 3, which is what? The exclusivity of the Holy Spirit. And then the last point is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Those are yet to come. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word again. Thank You for the glorious truths that are there. Thank You for the realization and the assurance that behind this crazy world we live in, with all of its lies and deceits and distractions and things that would pull us away from the truth, there is this bright, shining light that You've given through Your holy prophets and through the apostles and prophets and through Jesus Christ Himself that reveals to us our true Creator and Maker, and the true significance and meaning of the life we're living here on this tiny speck in this world, in this galaxy, and in this universe. Thank You, Lord, that we can make some sense out of life and that we can have calmness and peace and assurance in our soul because we know how to be in touch with our Creator and our Maker and to have assurance and know that that will last forever and ever because of Jesus Christ. Thank You for all of that. Lord, for those who may be unsaved who are with us today, may they be pricked in their conscience to recognize they're walking around the world with, while they're ignoring the Maker, their Maker, their Creator. And as such, they are those who are candidates to depart from this world into everlasting punishment in hell prepared for the devil and his angels. Unless they hear about Jesus and accept Him and believe on Him for who He is, the very Son of God who came into the world to die for their sins on the cross of Calvary. And He's a sovereign, providential God who works all things after the counsel of His will. Which means these people are not in the congregation this morning by accident or by mere happenstance. You have brought them here in Your providence. And in the final day of judgment, You will remind them of that. That they have heard about Jesus. They've heard about the gospel and the way of salvation. So, Lord, bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus even today. Best they know how, may they reach out and say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me. Save my soul. And then may they see the truth of Jesus' words when He said, He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. May they experience the miracle of regeneration and new life, the new birth in Jesus Christ, and have new meaning and delight in their lives and be able to begin, even now, to experience the presence of God through the power of the Holy Spirit and the joy that accompanies it. Give You all the praise, and we ask it in Christ's strong name. Amen.
Please stand.